Brother Steve has already expressed, we are indeed thankful for your presence tonight, and good to have visitors in our audience as well. Appreciate you coming to be with us as we study together the Word of Almighty God. I'm enjoying the week immensely and being able to be with you and open up our Bibles that we might be able to glean from it those things that God has instructed us in, that we might so live that heaven can one day be our home. I look at the audience tonight, I see a good number of visitors here from Raised Branch. Now, they listened to me for several years. And I wonder if they're here to encourage. I hope they're here to encourage me, but I hope that's the case. Or they may be glutton for punishment. I don't know which it is, but I really do appreciate them being here. I love them very dearly. They became a part of the Fox family, and we became a part with them, and we still associated with them there and love them deeply. There is an individual in the audience tonight. I'm not going to tell you who she is, but an individual in the audience tonight goes way back. We go back a long ways. We go back to the division that took place over institutionalism in Louisville, Kentucky at Taylor Boulevard. Now, that goes back a while. But we're happy to have her in the audience as well tonight, as others who've come to be with us and study with us the Word of God. Said at the beginning of the meeting, and say again tonight, should I say something, teach something you do not believe to be in harmony with the will of God, and you believe that I missed it somewhere, misapplied a passage of Scripture, you call that to my attention, we'll sit down and we'll study together, and if that should be the case, if I've missed it, then I'll repent of that and not teach it again. I don't have to be any fairer than that. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want you to go too. And I want you to take your Bibles and study along as we engage in our study tonight. As I made mention of last night, that tonight our subject would be speaking falsely in the name of God. And I have to say this just for a moment here. I understand that one of the members that from Raised Branch said that if I preach something tonight that they've already heard, if he's already heard, he's leaving, he's going home. So if one of them gets up and walks out, you'll know why. And it's a good possibility that he just might. But we appreciate your presence and being here tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about speaking falsely in the name of God. The text is found in the book of Job in chapter 13. And I thoroughly enjoy going back to the Old Testament scriptures and studying from this particular man. Because you see, the life of Job, in that life you find a man that has had many trials and many tribulations, and yet he was the kind of man, even though he had all those trials, all those tribulations that came his way, here was a man that kept his faith in Almighty God. Here was a man that kept his trust, kept his confidence in the God of heaven. And as one begins to read the book of Job, you'll find that Satan made a statement about Job, and he said that the reason that Job was serving God was because that God has built a hedge, a fence around him, and that's the reason Job's serving him. And more or less, Job was serving God for what Job could get out of it. And so the devil said, if you'll just allow me to do certain things to this man, I'll show you that he will turn his back upon you. And God allowed the devil to do certain things to Job, and yet when he had lost all that he had, even down to the standpoint that he had lost his family as well, yet Job stood the test. And having stood the test again, finally Satan said to the God of heaven, I'll tell you one thing, skin for skin, if you'll just let me have my way with him, let me have my way with him, I'll show you that he'll curse you. I'll show you. And God said, okay, there he is, he's yours to do with as you want, but don't take his life. Now, you talk about an individual that had some suffering, some pain. Satan put Job through it. He had pain, he had agony, he had suffering. And when Job was in this condition, three of his friends came to him with their philosophy, and they said, "Now, Job, the reason that you're having this problem, the reason you're going through all this pain, the reason you're going through all this suffering, tell you what, Job, it's because you sinned against God, and you've done something to stir up the wrath of Almighty God." Now, I'll tell you what. When you study the book of Job and you listen to what those three friends had to say, if you had friends like that, you don't need enemies. But Job's three friends, that philosophy came, in their own mind, they had this idea that all the suffering that one endures in life is a result of sin. That was their thought. That was their idea. However, the Bible teaches that not all sin is the result of someone doing something that is wrong, doing something that is sinful. You hear the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 telling us, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in this behalf." So then, a man may suffer as a result of being a child of God, not violating the law of God, and not doing anything that is contrary to the will of Almighty God. Now in Job chapter 13, while standing with these three friends of his, Job made this statement in verse 7. "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" Do what? "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" Now here Job raises a question for his friends. Will you speak falsely? Are you saying that I'm suffering as a result of sin in my life? Are you telling me that this is what God says? And Job said, "I want to ask you a question. Shall you speak deceitfully? Shall you speak wickedly? Will you speak falsely in the name of God?" And that was a very serious charge. To think that here was these three men that would take the name of God and teach their philosophy and say that this was God's law. And Job said, "Shall you speak falsely? Will you speak wickedly?" Now I want us to think about that question. I want us to think about people who speak falsely for God. And I realize that may sound a bit strange to some people because they have been led to believe that really and fully there is not any such thing as a man speaking falsely in the name of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And he goes on to say that there will be a day that there would be those who would come and cry out, "Lord, Lord, look what we've done. Prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name," and so on. And yet Jesus will reply and say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew them." What is he saying? Jesus is saying, "I did not approve of what you said." What were they doing? They were speaking falsely in the name of God, and yet they were speaking as they were speaking in God's name, but they were speaking falsely in God's name. Now, my friend, there are people today that will take the name of God and talk about speaking in the name of God when in reality they are speaking falsely in his name. So we need to warn young people today. Preachers and elders of the church need to warn young people that when they hear an individual teaching or hear an individual preaching, just as James Fox is tonight, hear an individual preaching or teaching, they need, and he said that this being done in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, then they need to look and search the scriptures like the Bereans did in Acts 17 and verse 11 to make sure that what that teacher is saying, to make sure what that preacher is saying is indeed preached in the name of the Lord and not being falsely spoken of. Don't believe it unless you can read it in the book of Almighty God and make sure the man who speaks does not pervert it, does not twist it. So I want you to consider with me tonight. Some people who speak falsely in the name of God, deceiving millions and millions of people throughout this great land and throughout the world, I might say. There are those in the religious world who speak falsely in the name of God in regard to miracles. In regard to miracles. You see, if there is any particular doctrine that has swept this nation and has been the main where many men stand up and they will call on the name of God and claim that they have the power to heal the sick and speak in other tongues. When you watch the TV set or when you listen to the radio, you'll hear programs where men get up and say, "In the name of Jesus, I heal you." And there are millions and millions of people that believe what the man teaches, and they have it in their own mind that here's an individual that can perform miracles. Did you know that even in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even in the body of Christ, we have had people to even be swept off of their feet, and we've even got some in the church today who believe in the name of God that they can perform miracles. My friend, such men speak in the name of God, but they speak falsely. In order for us to understand about miracles, there are three things I want to call your attention to. Three things, maybe four, for us to understand about miracles and why miracles were performed. And the first is, miracles were performed for the purpose of confirming the word of Almighty God. To confirm what was being said by the preacher, the teacher of the word. Now, if we could just get people today to get into their minds that the purpose of miracles and the understanding of why they were performed, then it just might help people to see that these men who advocate in the name of God that they can do such things are speaking falsely in God's name. Now, why? Why did God give the apostles the power to perform miracles? Why did he do that? If you'll turn with me to the book of Mark in chapter 16, and I want you to notice some things that are said. In Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 15, of course, Jesus gives the disciples that great commission we're all familiar with. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then he says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Now y'all watch it. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, this was done, how? It was done in the name of Jesus. Now look at the very next few verses. Look at verses 19 through 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. He sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And here it is. Here was the purpose for those miracles, confirming the word with signs following. Why did they have the power? Why was it given to the apostles? It was given to them to perform miracles. What was the purpose of those miracles? Confirming the word that those individuals, the apostles, taught and preached. Now again, what was the purpose of those miracles? And the question is, was that purpose, now notice, was that purpose fulfilled? Jesus said, you go, you preach, signs and miracles and so on will confirm the word. Now my question is, was the purpose fulfilled? Let the Hebrew writer answer your question for you. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer shows us that that purpose was indeed fulfilled when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken to the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gift of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now remember that the Lord said the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. The Hebrew writer says that it was confirmed. It was confirmed. Now, my friend, when people say that they are able to speak in tongues, that they're able to perform miracles, what's the purpose of that? When they say they can, what is the purpose of it? When men say that they can do that, men today speak and they say they're able to do that, what is the purpose behind it? Certainly it is not God that's behind it, because when they say so, they're speaking falsely in the name of Almighty God. There's one other scripture, but notice the fact that it was confirmed. One other scripture I want you to consider with me, and that is the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. There was a man in that chapter by the name of Simon, a sorcerer, that was converted. And the Bible says that that individual was baptized. He was a Christian. And then the record also reveals to us that Simon saw something that a lot of people need to see. Simon did what? He saw something that lots of people need to see. In verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money. What did he see? He saw that by laying on of the hands of the apostles, the power of the Holy Spirit was given to be able to perform miracles. That laying on of the apostles' hand bestowed that power. Now, if we can get people to understand what he saw, if we can get people to see that today that this was the only way in which this power was given, was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And once the apostles were dead, then when the apostles died, that power of relaying that miracles on to other individuals ceased, unable to be given. And when these men speak in the name of God and they say that they can heal the sick, and they say they can perform miracles, they're speaking falsely in the name of God. Yes, you see, men can be deceived today. And you can make a thing look like that it's true, but the Word of God reveals that the purpose of miracles was to confirm the Word of Almighty God, and that Word was confirmed, as the Hebrew writer tells us. And the miracles that were given by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so, when the last apostle died, the laying of the hand ceased. It could not be extended any further than that. And so, do people speak falsely in the name of God regarding miracles? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Only the apostles were able to bestow that power on anyone. Once the apostles died, that was the end of laying hands on anyone or bestowing it on anyone else. It ceased with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 so teaches us that as well. But consider something else with me tonight. There are many today who speak falsely in regards to the grace of Almighty God. If there is any subject that is misunderstood, People ought to understand it being misunderstood and being mistaught, and that is important today for every one of us, and that is the grace of Almighty God. No man can be saved without the grace of God. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul, in verse 5, Paul writing to the brethren at Ephesus, pointing out to us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Quickened means made alive. By grace ye are saved, said Paul. Now, when a man is saved, he's saved by the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. Favor that God has bestowed upon you that you and I are not deserving of. There's not one thing that James Fox can do to merit my salvation. Not one. If I am saved, it will be by the grace of Almighty God. Now, question, shall a man speak falsely the name of God about the grace of God? That's the question. Will he do that? Many people are confused today about the grace of Almighty God. The issue, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not, is a man saved by the grace of God? That is not the issue. The point that we need to consider is, how is a man saved by the grace of God? That's what we need to consider. How is that accomplished? Some come along and they told us, religious friends will tell us that it is by the grace of God, and then they will add one little word, only. A religious friend will tell us, yeah, we're saved by the grace of God, but they have one word to that, only, grace only. Now, again, they say, preacher, if a man is saved by works, then he denies the grace of God. Because if he's saved by the works, then he denies that grace. My friend, is such a person preaching in the name of God, or is he preaching falsely the name of God when he makes such a statement? You know, it's true. Is it true that all works deny the grace of God? Do all works deny the grace of Almighty God? Now, my friend, I want you to note with me that there are different kinds of work mentioned in the Word of Almighty God, and let's just see which one of them makes God's grace vain. Which one of them makes the grace of God vain? In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5, we'll hear Paul writing and saying, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Notice that word, we. Which we have done. Now, there are works which we have done. That is man's works. That's man's wisdom that Paul's having reference to. Which we have done. But again, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When men come along and they write their creeds, they come along and they write their dogmas, their catechism, their disciplines, and all these various manuals, and they say, here is what you must do to be saved, and they take man's wisdom and obey what man says, that, my friend, denies the grace of God. There is no man that can work his salvation by God's grace, by his own wisdom, by his own merits. Jeremiah 10:23 says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And when men devise their own plan, faith only, grace only, they are denying the grace of God, and by their works they make that grace of God vain. The catechism, the manuals, they all deny the grace of Almighty God. The second thing I want to call your attention to along this is the fact, consider with me the works of the law of Moses. And here we hear a lot of people say that if we can keep the Ten Commandments, we can go to heaven. All we've got to do is keep the Ten Commandments and we can go to heaven. That's not so. Some say if we keep those, not so. What would happen if you kept the Ten Commandments? You would make the grace of God of none effect if you were trying to work the Ten Commandments to go to heaven. You'd make it of none effect. You'd make it vain. You want proof of that? Turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 38, I don't know why I've got 38 there twice, but verse 38 and 39, should be 39 as well. Paul had come to Antioch in Pisidia, and here we find Paul saying, "Be it known unto you, therefore, my brethren, that through this man," what man? Christ. "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believed are justified from all things," here it is, "which ye could not be justified from the law of Moses." Now, if a man were to go back and keep the works of the law of Moses, he would deny the grace of God. There is not one work of the law of Moses that a man can keep without denying the grace of Almighty God. Not one. And if men go back to that law and do exactly what God told Moses to do, they would be denying the grace of God. Man cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And that's not what James says. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Bible says. And if a man performs a work, works of men, what's he done? If man performs the works of men, he denies the grace of God. If he keeps the works of the law of Moses, what's he done? He denied the grace of God. Question. If a man believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, does he deny the grace of God? If he believes that Christ is the Son of God, does he deny the grace of God? Let's ask our denominational friend that question. And you know what your denominational friend is going to say? No. Your denominational friend is going to say no. Why? Because that is a work. That's a work of God. And the Bible says that this is a work of God, that we believe on him whom he has sent. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Belief is a work of who? Work of God. And I've never found a denominational preacher that would say that if a man believes that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he denies the grace of God. Never found one that'll say that. Let's go a step further. Can a man be saved without repenting of his sins? Well, when you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 rather, when Paul was delivering that sermon on Mars Hill to those Greek philosophers, he said that God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Everywhere. Who did the commanding? God did. And man, when man repents, is he denying the grace of God? No, sir. But when he does it, it's what God commanded, therefore it's a work of God. Just like belief is a work of God. He's not doing the work of man. He's not doing the works of the law of Moses. He's simply doing the work of God when he repents of his sins. Well, is that all that God said? If that's all that God said, then that's all that man needs. But is that all he said? But I want you to note what Paul said to the Romans. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10, he says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now when a man stands up and he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, does he deny the grace of God? I've never met a denominational preacher that did not want a person to say that Jesus is the Son of Almighty God. But when he does that, he's working. Whose work is he doing? God's. God's work. When a man confesses the name of Jesus Christ, he's working, yes. Whose work is he doing? Well, not the works of catechism. Not those of some manual that men have written. Not the works of the law of Moses. But he's simply doing the works of the law of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he's not denying the grace of God. He's just simply putting him in the position to receive the grace of God. But let's go another step. In Mark 16 and verse 16, denominational preachers say that when you baptize a man, you're working for salvation, denying the grace of God. The denominational preacher would say, when you put a man under water, you're working for his salvation. Well, now wait just a minute. What kind of works? When a man believes, he's working the grace of God, is he not? When a man repents, he's working the grace of God, is he not? When a man confesses, he is working the grace of God, is he not? Whose command is baptism? Whose command is it? Well, I'll tell you one thing, that it's not men's. It's not man. Men didn't command it. Why? Because they despise it. Man doesn't like baptism. And so they certainly did not command it. Now, out of all the commands that Jehovah God has given, it seems that men despise the command to be baptized, and so I know that they didn't give it. And you can't find baptism in the name of Christ in the law of Moses. You can't find it in the name of Christ in the teachings of any other. You find it in the name of Christ in the teachings of Christ. And when a man is baptized in the name of Christ, he does not deny the grace of God. He's not working for his salvation. He's not working that he might earn it. He's simply doing what God said, that he might receive the grace of Almighty God. And when men stand up and they say that you can be saved and not be baptized, they speak falsely in the name of God. And it's always amazed me that these men that talk about working for your salvation, and if you want to be saved, just hold up your hand. That's all you got to do, just hold up your hand if you want to be saved. Now let me ask you, what's the difference in holding up your hand and being baptized if that's what God says? If all God said was hold up your hand, what's the difference of holding up your hand and being baptized, since God said to be baptized? The truth of the matter is, God didn't say hold up your hand. He said believe and be baptized. And then you find the grace of God. God forgives you when you obey what God says. And men can argue about it all they want to. They can get mad about it. They can quibble about it. They can say what they want to. And they may even say that we're sending people to hell. But you know, that's not the issue. The issue is, how is man saved? By the grace of God. And when men get up and they deny baptism, they're denying the grace of God, and they're speaking the name of Jesus, and they're speaking falsely in the name of God when they do so. Job said, shall a man speak falsely in the name of God? But let's go another step further. Will a man speak falsely in the name of God in regard to the church? How many times have you heard preachers say, well, I'll tell you one thing, preacher. The church is not essential. It isn't essential. One church is just as good as another. It doesn't make any difference which one you're a member of. Or you don't have to be a member of any one. Now, when men say that, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, when men say that, they're speaking falsely in the name of God. Is there anything to the church? Jesus, speaking to disciples, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath revealed it unto thee. And I say unto thee, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Question, is one church as good as another? Think about that just for a moment, and then without getting mad, without getting upset, let's just see if that's what God said of it. And let's just see if man is speaking falsely concerning the church. Is there anything to the church? Notice that statement in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. My church. My is a possessive pronoun. It's the Lord's church. It isn't James Fox's or anybody here. It's the Lord's church. And I've never been able to understand after this particular statement made by Jesus why men can say that the church is non-essential when Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he says, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, even though I die and will be buried in the grave, I'll come up out of that grave and yes, I'll build my church. Question, Lord, are you going to do all of that for nothing? Are you going to die on the cross, go through all the suffering you're going through with, and you're going to do all that for nothing? You're going to shed your blood, you're going through the scourging, etc., all that suffering for nothing? And then this church that you're going to establish, it's not essential. It's not beneficial. I wonder if these men ever stop to think about what they're saying. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus, he gave them a charge that they should feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, verse 28. But over here we have a church established by man, and you mean to tell me that the church is like that, the body of Christ is like that, had been established by man? Who died for this one? That man established. Christ didn't die for it. He died for the one that he established. My church, he said he would build. Now, my friend, you'd better think about and think of carefully. Shall a man speak falsely in the name of God? Is there anything to the church? Shall a man say that one church is just as good as another? People do. That one is as good as the next. Well, I'm afraid that too many of us have just taken the back seat and let people get up and speak that way and leave people with the idea that one church is as good as another, that it doesn't make any difference. And we fail to teach them that the church of Christ is the one that Christ died for, paid for with his own shed blood. Why? Because you see, it's the one that he wants you to be a part of, a member of. And yes, it's essential. One of the strangest things to me in listening to men preach today and preach the doctrine that you can don't have to be a member of the body of Christ, the Lord's church, in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. And you know what? If you were to ask them, does it make any difference? And they'll tell you, no, it doesn't. But you know what? The Word of God teaches us that you must be a member of the body of Christ in order to go to heaven. If I go to heaven, and if I can go to heaven and not be a member of the church that is of Christ, then I don't want to be a member of any one of them. You see, if I can go to heaven and that's all that I want to do, so if I can go to heaven without being a member of the church, then why be a member of any church? Period. If it's not essential. Someone says, are you telling me that you have to be a member of the church to be saved? Is that what you're saying, James? No, I'm not going to tell you that. You see, I'm not the judge. But I'll tell you that you're not the judge either. And I say that with all kinds of love in my heart for you. I'm not the judge, nor are you the judge. And it's not a matter of what you think. It's not a matter of what James Fox thinks. It's not a matter of what Brother Alexander says back here. It's not a matter of what we think. What anyone thinks. But I'm going to tell you what God said about it, and you measure what He said about it by the Word of God, not what I say. And without getting mad and getting upset with what I'm going to say, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. In Ephesians 5:23, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Now, people often accuse us of believing that the church is the Savior. No, my friend, we believe that Christ is the Savior. Now, Christ, what's Christ going to save? He's going to save the body. The body. What is the body? Over in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, Paul reveals to us that the body is the church. What's he saving? The body. What's he saving? The church. The church. Now, without getting into the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar by no means, without getting into the Greek and what the Bible says about the Greek, without going into that, just turn to that chapter and read those two verses of Scripture, verse 22 and 23, and you'll see that the body is the church. Whose church is it? Christ. Now, what was Christ going to save? The body. What's the body? The church. What's He going to save? He's going to save the church, the body. Now, shall a man speak falsely in the name of God? Now, my friend, Jesus said, I'm going to save the body, the church, and I'm going to not argue with you about it, argue with Him about it. All I'm going to do is just leave it there. The Lord said that He was going to save the body. But men will get up and they'll say, well, there's not anything to the church. You don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to be a member of the body of Christ to go to heaven. When that man says that, he's speaking falsely in the name of God. We made a mention of the fact this past Lord's Day, in condemning the world, Moses condemned the world while he was preaching righteousness, and the world perished. But Moses and his three sons and their families were in that ark to salvation. They were in that ark. You know what Moses was trying to do that period of time he's preaching, trying to get those others to get in the ark with him? You know why people like me and Alexander and other individuals that teach and preach the Word of Almighty God, they want people in the church, they want people in the body of Christ, they want people to be saved when this world is going to be on fire one day. And you've got to be in that church, brothers and sisters in Christ and my friend, if you want to go to heaven. They need to be in that ark, but they perished. They were not in the ark. And you need to be in the body of Christ or perish as well and go into a place of torment forever and ever and ever. But another point, and I'll bring the lesson to a close. When men say that there's nothing in the church, they're speaking falsely in God's name. Shall a man speak falsely in the name in regards to the kingdom of God? Shall they? Out of all the doctrines that seem to take the preeminence is the idea that the kingdom of God has not yet been established in the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is going to come back onto earth and he's going to go to Palestine and there he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule and reign 1,000 years. No, it is premillennialism. That's a false doctrine. But shall a man speak falsely in the name of God concerning the kingdom of God? Yes, they do. And yes, they will. But it's a doctrine that's not taught in the Word of God. The question is then, I'll ask you again, and that is, has the kingdom then been established? Has it been established? In the book of Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as he interprets that dream, he points out to the king in Babylon at that time, the days was going to come when God would set up a kingdom that would stand forever. You can underline that. It's coming a day that he'll set up a kingdom that will stand forever, a kingdom that's not going to be destroyed. Now, if we could just know when that happened, we'd be in good shape, wouldn't we? When we go to the New Testament and we go to Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1 of that chapter, Jesus is talking to the disciples on that occasion and he points out to them that there are those that were standing there would not see death until the kingdom is to come with power. Wow. Some of you people aren't going to die, he says, until you see the kingdom come with power. Well, there are those who speak falsely in the name of God and say that the kingdom has not yet come. If it has not yet come, then there's some fairly old people out here walking around. In the book of Luke, in chapter 24 in verse 49. Before Jesus ascended back to the Heavenly Father, he told his disciples to go and remain in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. They did just that. They went to the city. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 8, before he ascended to the Heavenly Father, again, he points out to his disciples that they should tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. What was going to happen when that power came? Remember, the kingdom is going to come with power. Mark 9:1. When's the power going to come? We go to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that the power comes on the day of Pentecost, and therefore the kingdom has been established. That's when it was going to take place. When they were endued with power from on high, the kingdom would come, would be established, it would come into existence. Now, is the kingdom in existence today? Men say that it isn't. They're speaking falsely in the name of God. Well, how do we really know that the kingdom is in existence? You remember Jesus said to an individual in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, verse 5, you remember this fellow? Nicodemus. Ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night and asked him and said, Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher come from God. No man can do what you're doing except God be with him. And the record reveals to us how that Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, what now? He cannot enter the kingdom. So there is a condition to get into this kingdom, just like the kingdom, the church, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, they're used interchangeably, referring to what we're talking about, the same type of organization here. Kingdom, a king, and servants in that kingdom. The church we're members of. But he says, in order to get here, you've got to be born again. So there's the condition of being part of this kingdom. There's the condition of being in this church. A new birth. Born of the water and the Spirit. Well, has it been established? Are people members of it? When you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells the Colossian brethren as he writes to them in his epistle that they have been taken out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom's in existence. They were in it. They were in it. In that which the false teachers say hasn't been established yet. Those who speak falsely in the name of God. And again in Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 28 the Hebrew writer says, we have what? We have received a kingdom. Receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Remember what Daniel said back in Daniel 2? It'll stand forever. Can't be moved. It'll stand forever. And Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, says, when the end comes, he shall deliver up, what? The kingdom to God. When the end comes, he will deliver up the kingdom to God. Now, my friend, if these verses teach us anything at all, and I've talked longer tonight than I've talked all this week. But if these verses teach us anything at all, they teach that the kingdom is now in existence and that people must be citizens in it, subject in it, subject to the king, that is to Jesus, in order to be among those that delivered up to God, to the of the Father in the end. Now I ask you the question tonight, and that's this. Are you in it? Are you in the kingdom? If you've accepted what men have taught falsely in the name of God, then you need to reject it, repent, and submit to the will of Almighty God. It is true, that truth that makes men free. Jesus said in John the 8th chapter and verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not what men say, but what God says. And I ask you the question, have you obeyed the truth? And if not, why not? If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation of the Lord in any way, if you need to put him on in baptism, we plead with you to let that be known. Steve will be here in front to welcome you if you just make your way down the aisleway. And we'll rejoice as you put on your Lord in baptism. But perhaps you're here and you've done that and you've fallen by the wayside. Haven't lived like you ought. You brought reproach to the Lord's church. Why not tonight be restored to your first love? And ask us that we might be able to pray with you and for you, that those sins might be blotted out, that you can stand pure and justified in the sight of God. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?